Well, we're all here tonight because we're unable to provide something very important for ourselves. And I'd like to read a couple of contrasting scriptures to show you something that I think we ought to think about as we enter the Passover. Beginning in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's all it took. That's why under Moses' law, it was a capital sin punishable by stoning to death to be a false witness. You didn't have to be a registered voter. You didn't have to be the member of a grand jury. You didn't have to be sitting as a peer in the jury box ready to judge someone after hearing all of the facts. There were no appellate courts. There were no months and years of drawn-out legal procedures. Two people could agree that you had done something contrary to the law, and you could be put to death. Of how much sorer punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? I once wrote a similar question. What is this evil thing about human nature? One person who was editing what I had written said, I give up. What is it? I wouldn't want to be quite that catty about this particular scripture because the Apostle Paul asks the question, of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? He doesn't go on to answer that question. He asks you, how much do you suppose the punishment would be? Instead of stones and rocks flooding into your body and your head and burying you under a cairn of rock right where you stood, of how much sorer punishment would a person be thought worthy who does this, has that attitude or that approach toward Jesus Christ? Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Very frightful scripture. But of course, a very great key is contained. Those who do not tread underfoot the Son of God, those who do not count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, but those who worship, who adore, who bow before, who are willing to praise the Son of God, those who are willing to accept the blood of the covenant and to be sanctified by it and call it holy and honorable and precious to them, they don't fall under that category of how much sorer punishment. There's a great contrast in chapter 8, if you'll turn back a page or so, and verse 12. I've often tried to help people understand a little bit about God by asking, you know, what if we lived on a different planet? What if we were living in a universe the way a lot of people think they do, where there are all kinds of extraterrestrial beings and different great gods like the Romans and the Greeks thought? But just think about it for a moment. What kind of a God do we have? And what if God were different? What if God were not God, if he weren't the kind of a God we know? What if he had appetites like the Greeks thought he did? What if you or I could so irritate God by sinning repeatedly in the same category, time after time, that finally God becomes enraged at you, and that's it. You're just through as far as God's concerned. And he is going to do you in. And oh, the power that that great God has and the ways in which he could do you in. It could be true, you know, this thing of burning forever in hellfire. It's not. Praise God. And thanks be to Jesus Christ. That is not the punishment of the wicked. But that's what people think. Oliver Tyler here this evening, we drove by a Baptist church and another church, people going in for some special reason. I guess it's because this is, it's just before Easter, isn't it? Isn't Easter, was that this morning? Easter sunrise service? I forget. Is it next week? Okay, well, I see how much attention I pay. Anyway, I guess for some reason they're having Sunday night services at some churches as well as Sunday afternoon and Sunday morning. These people think that that's the kind of a God we have. I will be merciful, he says in verse 12, to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Great contrast between those two ministrations. Two dying without mercy. No mercy. The wife could be crying, the children could be down begging, everybody could be saying, oh no, not dear Uncle Henry. But there was no mercy. But look what we experience as we observe the Passover of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Approximately 1,950 years ago tonight, I believe if you'd figure that up to 31 AD, it might be exactly that. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had a supper with those men. We're going to read a little bit about that, beginning in John the 13th chapter. He alone began to become very heavy. It's interesting to me that in John's Gospel only, you read from John's 13th chapter through on the end of that book, the great detail of what Jesus said, of all of the teaching, of the long discourse that he gave the disciples, because John was closest to Christ and therefore had opportunity to hear every word that was spoken. The others were probably chattering away in different groups. Not all of them heard every word that Jesus said. They all heard the major discourse and, of course, the final prayer. But John and Jesus had a very close personal affection for each other. So in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And if you look in the Greek expositors, New Testament, the Diaglot, other versions, and as you will see a little later on about the stop in verse 26, the supper was continuing on. The correct is verse 2, and during supper. Not supper being ended, but during supper. And that's made very clear in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels as well. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he would come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do now you do not know, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So Peter thought it was a jest, and always being a little bit bombastic, he said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Go ahead and give me a bath. And Jesus said to him, he that is washed or bathed, as the margin says, another interesting proof, isn't it? They had taken a bath before that meal. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But you are clean, but not all. Because, of course, again, Jesus was always saying something with a slightly secondary meaning. He was talking about Judas Iscariot, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So Jesus went about the work of washing 24 feet, maybe more, because maybe the entire 120. There is no real record to prove it one way or the other that only the 12, but probably just the 12 were there. He washed at the very minimum 24 feet. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, you know what I've done unto you? You call me Master, that is Rabbi, and Lord, and that is the word Adonai. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Isn't it strange that many churches believe that this is all something Jesus did, just symbolic, but they never do it. But here is their Savior and our Savior saying, you ought to wash one another's feet. What did they do? Turn around and borrow the basin and wash their feet right then and there? Well, no, of course they didn't. When was the very first opportunity for them to ever do that? Next year, a year following. The first opportunity for them to do as Jesus said they ought to. You ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. I imagine if the task work of the servant had been some other chore, maybe brushing the hair, let's say, or whatever it might have been, just removing an outer garment, whatever act. And the important thing was that Jesus was humbling himself to perform the work of a servant. A maid that might meet someone in the foyer and simply take the traveling sandals, the open type of shoe and footwear that they used in those days, or his boots or whatever, and wash his feet before he came into the home. Contrary to a lot of the teaching we have had, those homes were quite clean, and people did have habits of cleanliness in those days, as they did in ancient Romish and Greek cities and so on. They almost had a fetish about being clean, exactly the same as in Japan. They have a certain type of footgear for in the home, and another type of footwear you wear inside an enclosed foyer. Take off your exterior footwear and then step up into the house proper. You never wear your outside shoes in the home the way we do on our carpets and linoleum today. And so the servants always wash the feet. There's nothing more significant in it than that. It doesn't have any spiritual significance other than humbling ourselves. Following Christ's example of performing a task that was a daily task of washing the feet of a guest or the homeowner as they came into the house. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Great lesson to learn, isn't it? If Jesus did this, as humbling as that is, and he sure is so much greater than all humankind put together, than all of us together, neither is he that sent him greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, and we know them, we just read it, happy are you if you do them. You know what does, as I said on the Sabbath, feel good to be able to obey God and to do something with our hands as a physical human being, to perform an act and to say, God looks down and says, look, they're doing exactly what I commanded them to do. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is here with us in spirit and who can see right into the top of your head and see your thoughts and see what's going on in your mind tonight, I think he's smiling. I think he's happy. I think he says, here's a group of people, no matter what they've gone through, what's happening in their lives and around them and their friends and the church and so on, they're still doing what I told them to do. They're sticking fast. They're going to stand on my word. They're not going to change. They're going to do what they've been doing for all of these centuries and continue to obey my word. So let's obey God together. I'd like to ask all the ladies if you would file through this first door, the one toward the kitchen, and then right past there is where the water is, and then over, and come back through the kitchen and dump the water and come out the kitchen door for the ladies. The men, if they will go straight back here and line up, get the water at this green tub, come around, and then dump the water over here, and then we'll assemble again for the remainder of the service. Now, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 26, and in verse 26, we'll refer to two scriptures this time, here and in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Verse 26, as they were eating, again, the proof of the events is found more accurately in the harmony of the Gospels by Robertson. It puts it all together very correctly. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now you recall, and it's in the 6th chapter of John, of how he had said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And many of his disciples went back and would walk no more with him. And when he asked Peter, are you going to leave also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those people did not understand the spiritual symbolism of what Jesus was doing. Many other churches and even other religions have various ceremonies that characterize the partaking of the life of a deity. Even pagans believed in literally drinking the blood of victims. And in the very deepest sections of Hebrews, for example, of how his flesh is the veil of the temple, there are these representations that are given. And Jesus was using the fruit of the vine, or wine, as a representation of his life's blood. And because they didn't understand, they thought he was talking of cannibalism. They thought he was simply speaking physically in the way you might understand it. Unless you drink of his blood and eat of his flesh, he said in John 6, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so they got offended by it. Instead of saying, well, Lord, what do you mean? Which, of course, he would have explained. They got offended. In 1 Corinthians 11, to show the custom of the churches of God many years later, and another interesting point that I think has rarely, if ever, been brought out, in case anyone ever thought that the Passover supper should include roast lamb. And some people want to do that, you know. And I don't know why some people want to get into something that is very ceremonial, even going back to Old Testament ceremonies, and to actually slaughter a lamb. But that has happened by some people who have either dropped out or gone their own way from the Church of God, and who have actually wanted to watch a little lamb be killed, and watch that animal being prepared right there in front of them, literally offering, as it were, a sacrifice, and having roast lamb. I'm going to read a little more of 1 Corinthians 11 for that purpose. And notice in verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper," as the original reads. "For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. And one is hungry," there's not enough food to go around, "and another is drunken." They were having a big riotous banquet because the Corinthians were that type of people, and they were pretty much following the pagans around them. "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" Now, I've been emphasized to the church before, I don't believe, that this is absolute proof that the Lord's Supper is not a supper when you eat a meal and when you drink wine with that meal. It is a ceremonial observance, a memorial occasion having to do only with the bread and the wine representing Christ's body and his blood. So don't you have homes or houses to go home to and eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, and brake it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." It's a memorial occasion. And I think that if we can remember the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and other scriptures, such as the 22nd Psalm, how he could count all of his bones and so on, and we realize that the breaking of the bread and the eating of the bread represents the beating and the lacerations and the whipping of the body of Jesus Christ, and what that means to us and what it should mean if we had the kind of faith that I believe we need in God's church. So as we partake of this bread, let's think of the body of Jesus Christ and what it means, and think of the people who have need of healing and of discerning what that body means. Will you all bow your heads? Our Father in heaven, we come before you in thanksgiving and with full hearts because of what we can read here in your Bible and of what our Savior and our elder brother suffered willingly for our own physical afflictions and for our healing and for our forgiveness. He bared his back and went willingly and silently like a lamb to the slaughter, and did not open his mouth to accuse in return or to spitefully and bitterly indict his detractors and those who told enormous lies to rig a kangaroo court and to take him to his death. But he bore that because it was part of your plan and of your purpose. And he who was very God, the Creator God, the one who appeared to the patriarchs and the one who made this great world and made Adam and made Eve and put them upon this earth, is the very personage of your Godhead up there in heaven, who came down and died for we sinning human beings. So we ask your blessing on this bread and help us to discern the meaning of it in our lives. And Father, give those who desperately need the healing, give them the healing they seek, and heal those who are sick and afflicted among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn now back to Matthew 26 again and pick it up in the same sequence of scriptures. After verse 26, we come to verse 27, and it shows again the sequence in which Jesus did this, and we're trying to do it exactly as he did in that supper. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Makes me wonder how many years away we are from the time when we're going to have the greatest Passover of all history, and where Jesus Christ himself will administer it and will literally be drinking out of a cup that he blesses in person. I think a lot shorter than perhaps we think. I'm not willing to gamble on 10 years, I'll tell you. Neither am I willing to set dates, but as I look at the times in which we live, I wonder how close we are. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial occasion, and of course that's done annually. For as often, or in other words, for whenever or each time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now the very fact that the words till he come are there shows that people would be doing this in the latter days prior to his coming, and that it is a ceremony that must be done by Christians in these latter times. You do, you who are Christians, and Paul is writing to the Gentiles, show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that doesn't mean we've got to be good enough. It means they do not discern, they don't understand, they don't take it in faith, and they do not practice and follow what they believe, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and let him drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation, not damnation, but judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not having the faith to really believe in Jesus Christ and what his body means. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or have died. So I still say, if we discern the Lord's body to the degree that we should, that perhaps those gifts would be in God's church today. Will you all bow your heads? Our Father in heaven, our Creator and our God, and Jesus Christ at your right hand, we don't know whether or not in your divine state you would still manifest yourself as you did to Thomas and actually show those great gaping wounds through which your own life's blood flowed. But we know that you can, that you did in the past, that you revealed yourself in that way to the women, the two Marys in the tomb, and the men as they walked along the road to Emmaus, to the disciples up in Galilee, to the disciples gathered together behind closed doors at a private house, perhaps that of Joseph of Arimathea in Jerusalem, and many other occasions, and appeared on one occasion, as Paul said, to 500 brethren at the same time, with the livid, gaping, open, physical evidence that you, our Savior, had died and that your blood had actually poured forth from your human physical body. So, Father, as we partake of this cup, we know that your eyes and those of Jesus Christ, your Son, who reveals you, your nature and your character and your plan to us, sitting there beside you, are looking down through the roof of this building and here below in Tyler, Texas, into this room and seeing what we're doing here tonight, and all of your people as the world rolls around and the Passover time comes to them. And we know that you are rejoicing with us, and that Jesus Christ at your right hand is turning to you and making intercession for us. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our inadequacy. We acknowledge that we're a bunch of losers. We acknowledge how desperately we need your help and need your leadership, and do not look to the leadership of any man or men or organization, but to you, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We ask your blessing on this cup of wine, and help us, Father, as we partake of it tonight, to understand what it really means, and to feel and to know once more in faith that we can be and that we have been wholly, totally, and completely forgiven of our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past, we have made it a tradition to read through most of, or excerpts of, those three chapters from John 14 to 17, and I think I'm going to change that tonight and suggest that since we have quite a few hours left this evening before most of us are going to go to bed, if you want to do a little private Bible reading before you go to bed and spend some time in prayer tonight, I would suggest that would be the best chapters for you to read. I would like to go to Psalm 103 and to conclude with about three psalms and lead up to what I believe are some of the thoughts that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had while he was dying on the stake. The 103rd Psalm is certainly one for the Passover. It says, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, and who heals all thy diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles."
I had a very enjoyable morning, although my back is hurting a little bit now as a result of it. At least I had an opportunity to get out and put some seed in the ground. Now, the rest is up to God. I did my part. Science has nothing to do with it. The world has nothing to do with it. No human being, nobody has anything to do from now on to what happens to all of those seeds I put out there in a bunch of sand and clay and peat moss and some fertilizer and stuff that I had on it. Now it's up to God. And when I think He satisfies your mouth with good things, maybe I'm weird, but I wonder why salt tastes good. We have to have it. How come we like it? It's an essential to our metabolism. It's an essential to life. Salt is good, the Bible says, and we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. To me, the evolutionary arguments are just so shot through with error that the simplest little analogies and proofs in the physical material creation are great proofs of God to me. But nothing is such a proof of God to me more than the simple act of going out and growing food from a plot of ground anywhere. I mean, anywhere you are, you, your own body, the flesh that is wrapped around your bones can come out of a plot of ground about the size of 10 by 10. You can live on it. You can grow almost anything in there. Somehow the miracle of a bean seed becomes a bean plant, you get hundreds of beans out of it, one seed. A little tiny carrot seed, you know what they look like. You planted carrots, very tiny. And some of the tiniest of all seeds, of course, you can hardly see some of them. You put them in the ground, and they come up and become a great plant. He satisfies your mouth with good things. We rarely give God the credit. We say he's a pretty good cook in a restaurant or something. Isn't this a great steak? Or we love the potato, or the salad's pretty good. But it took a miracle to produce that. The Eternal executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. You've got to hang in there and depend upon that. Sometimes you wait forever, but that's true. It will happen eventually. That's why in the Beatitudes he said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And of course, when we realize that this life is just like a batting of an eyelash in comparison to eternity, and this life is like a batting of an eyelash compared to a lifetime of 1,000 years. If you've been living for 960 years, you might have forgot the first 40. You'd have a hard time remembering when you were 39, if you were 959, going on to 960. Your life would have been so full of things to remember. So I think that the time is going to come, we'll look back and say, well, why were you so impatient? I mean, you couldn't even wait a weekend. You're worried about between now and next summer. And God is dealing with eternity. He has made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful. I always marvel at that. How come? What kind of a God do we have? He could be any kind of a God He wants to be. He could be an angry God. He could be a God that is instant anger. He could be a God that says, all right, I'll forgive you exactly 7 times. The 8th time, you're dead. I mean, God could set any kind of laws and regulations in order that He wants to. But instead, He sent His own Son to die for us, and He has infinite mercy. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Oh, how different is God from most of us. Oh, the other day, right on the freeway over there in L.A., there was an off-duty security man for a school and an off-duty policeman. And both of these men had guns in their car. And because the security man for the school just cut in front of the policeman, cut him out of a line of traffic, they honked their horns and shouted obscenities. They pulled off, and pretty soon here came the guy with a gun in his belt, and they began to scuffle and fight. They ended up with a policeman pulling out his gun and shooting this guy 3, 4, or 5 times or something. Shot him dead over an argument about a place in line in an automobile. I guess that's the day in which we live. People's tempers just go crazy over the slightest little act. Sometimes they even do that in religious organizations. Sometimes so-called Christian people. Someday, I'm never going to get the courage to do this, so I'm just talking through a hole in my head. Forgive me for a minute. I'm going to walk up to somebody who thinks he's a Christian and give him a ringing slap as hard as I can hit him right across the bridge of his nose and find out if he'll turn the other cheek. Now, I'm just kidding, so don't quote me on that. I said that to illustrate a point. I'm only saying that to illustrate a point. I mean, you can misplace a paperclip. You can do some little act that really means nothing to somebody who's supposed to be a Christian. Look out. Some of these supposed to be Christians They can really get angry. But you know, God says that the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Thank God he's not like we are. Thank God he's so much greater than we are, so much slower to anger, so much more plenteous in mercy, or we'd be dead. I mean, he'd squash us a long time ago. He wouldn't put up with us for one day. We don't put up with each other anywhere near as long as we should. He will not always chide. He's not like some of us folks. We do it year after year. We keep, remember what you did back there? But God doesn't do that. Neither will he keep his anger forever. Sometimes we wake up in the morning, we think, oh yeah, that's right, I was mad and I went to bed last night. So I better get mad again this morning. But you weren't really mad when you woke up. You had to remember for a while. Recapture what it was you went to bed with. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins. Again, you know, thank God. My mother used to think that she caught up with me and whipped me for what I did. My mom never even made a down payment on what I did. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we're just dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting, everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, grandchildren, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Eternal, you his hosts. I suppose we could say the hosts who are meeting with people in homes, but that really means all of the millions and millions of angels and angelic beings. You ministers of his, that doesn't mean ordained ministers, men, it means you angels who are servants of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Eternal, O my soul. The only creature I know that seems to be blessing the Eternal is mentioned in one place in the Bible as Leviathan. And I think, I like to think they must have meant a dolphin. Because dolphins always play and they always smile. When I was in the Navy, I would go out in the barbette and I would look in one of the little gun directors below the flight deck, and you'd see these dolphins, whole schools of them, actually playing with the prow of the ship. And you could see down, of course, in the blue Pacific quite a few feet. They would actually turn over and roll and just cavort and leap and play, and just delight in keeping pace about 35 knots or so of this big ship, just having a ball. You ever watch a school of porpoises or dolphins out at sea? I think that all they do, if you hear of, let all the creatures in the sea praise God. It seems like the only creatures I ever see praising God are dolphins. Seems that's what they do all the time. I'm going to turn to the 22nd Psalm and read at least portions of it, because it is inescapable as you read some of these verses, but that these must apply to the thought of Jesus Christ on the cross or on the stake as he was in the process of suffering and dying. These are the very words that he uttered as he died, chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now this was a psalm of David. David himself was praying this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is just loaded with prophecies and a prophetic meaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, O you that inhabit the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto you, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Eternal that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Interesting language. because of what we know cherubim look like and of the angelic hosts that have followed Satan the devil. Strong bulls of Bashan, and they were made in the form of oxen with eagle's wings and the heads of men and the claws and the tail of lions, have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Makes me wonder whether Jesus was able to see in another dimension. And that actually, because Satan, the devil himself, had entered personally into Judas, and no doubt archdemons and other demons and Satan the devil were cavorting and taunting and ridiculing. They were in the minds of human beings, we know that. I wonder if the scales did not, in a sense, fall from Jesus' eyes so that he saw as he was on the stake. Satan and his satanic forces delighting, taunting, tormenting, cursing, cavorting around as they watched Jesus die. What else does this mean? I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They, my bones, look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. He's looking down and seeing Roman soldiers gambling, maybe with dice or throwing sticks for his clothing, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Eternal, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns, or the wild goats as it is. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I won't read all of the rest of that, but I want you to see how it leads into the most famous of all psalms, and the one that, of course, we all memorize as children. Psalm 23. I think these are the final thoughts of Jesus. The Eternal is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever. Jesus already made it. He already took that step. He's already there in heaven above. Eternal life is his. And I imagine as he looks back over these 1,950 years from that Passover night so long ago, that he could come down and corroborate and say, that's true. It was just like a few moments. That 33 and a half years was so short, it went by so fast, that in retrospect, even though I oftentimes became so weary and cried out to God and wondered how long, and am I really going to survive, and will I make it? And that awesome fright that he experienced on the stake when he died, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then felt his strength ebbing away. I imagine in retrospect, he could tell you tonight, it was almost no time at all, a lifespan of 33 and a half years. I'm going to turn back to the 26th chapter of Matthew in closing, and again, this to me is very meaningful because I'm the kind of a person that always have liked to sing from the time that I was in grade school and even before, and it kind of encourages me to know that Jesus and his closest friends would have the kind of rough and ready camaraderie around their campfires and following a meal and so on, that they would sing. And obviously they sang psalms and the songs of the people. They sang songs that they all knew. And it says, it's interesting, in verse 30 of Matthew 26, and when they, Jesus and all the disciples, had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. It's the only time in the entirety of the Bible where you hear an example of Jesus singing. You know, you can get real sentimental about it, I guess, but it would be interesting to hear what his voice sounded like. Maybe it won't be too long and we'll have a chance to do that. Hear what Peter and James and John and Simon and Bartholomew and all of them sounded like. I imagine there might have been some harmony. I think we have a volunteer piano player this evening. So, if she would come up and assist me here for a moment, we're going to turn, if you would, to page number 6. And I think we'll just sing the first and the last lines of this, How Great Thou Art, because it is a rather long song, and let's not drag it too much. And we'll just all rise, please, and take your hymnals if you have one, and we'll sing How Great Thou Art, page number 6, after which we'll be dismissed, and we'll see you all up at Mineola on the Holy Day at about 10 a.m. That's Tuesday at 10 a.m. up at the Mineola Center. Okay, we just want to start, all right? Are you ready? Give me a little chord there. Oh, Lord, my God, right there. Ready? Okay, ready? Okay. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Last verse. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Sure beats having to do it off the top.
Well, I do my best.
No.
I do want to play an introduction.
I can't even get my wife to come up and give me the chord.